Well, I wonder what you make of Gethsemane. It's not a passage that we turn to very often, actually, even over the Easter weekend. The events of in Gethsemane are the night before Jesus' crucifixion, and obviously on Good Friday we tend to focus on the events of that day, don't we? Of the crucifixion itself. And Gethsemane can be skipped sometimes, but I wanted to, tonight particularly to focus our attention on that Garden of Gethsemane. Now, I've mentioned before that we've visited the Garden of Gethsemane, and now it's a very peaceful and tranquil place. And it wasn't that, was it, on that night that we read about in Matthew chapter 26. It was the very opposite of that. It was a place of turmoil, a place almost, we could say, of torment. And here was Jesus, Luke tells us, sweating blood because of what was to face him on Calvary on the day to come. A place of sorrow, a place of pain, and of course a place of prayer. And there's so much richness in what happened at the Garden of Gethsemane. So much that we can learn about the Lord Jesus and what he came to do. It's a wonderfully rich, although short, story for us. And what I want to do this evening is to look at that story, hopefully through some fresh eyes. And to look not just at the Garden of Gethsemane itself, but to look in at where that garden fits into the storyline of the Bible. So I want us to look not just at the Garden of Gethsemane, but some other gardens that we find in the Bible as well. We'll spend most of our time in Gethsemane, but I think it will be helpful if we introduce Gethsemane by beginning with a different garden. A garden that's, I guess, perhaps even more famous than the Garden of Gethsemane. And that is the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapters 2 and 3. If you want a heading, we could call this particular part of the message Paradise Lost. Because what we find as we open our Bibles and look at the opening chapters of Genesis, as you well know, the Lord God created this incredible paradise, didn't he? Where Adam and Eve were there in the Garden of Eden. And the garden itself was a wonderful gift from God. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8 says, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed." It's almost as if the writer is saying that's the gift from God to man, this wonderful Garden of Eden. And it's a garden the like of which you and I have never known. Not least because it's a garden without weeds, a garden without any difficulties and problems. Wouldn't that be wonderful? We have done very little in our garden, but we just get into the part of the year, well, at least we are, where we're having to kind of think about we need to do something in the garden. All those weeds are starting to grow up now as we approach Easter time. Maybe many of you have been busy working in the garden, doing different things in preparation. There's always work to do, and it's often difficult work because of these weeds, but not in that garden. A garden of paradise. A garden without threat. The animals would come and be there, and Adam was able to name them. And a garden of abundant blessing. Look at the description that's given in Genesis 2, verses 9 and following. Every tree grows out of the ground that's pleasant for the sight and good for food. The tree of life was there in the middle of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's a river that goes out of Eden to water the garden, and then becomes four waterheads, riverheads. So it's almost as if that Eden itself is the source of life. Water, of course, being the source of life for all that's around. Can't survive without water. But that begins in Eden. It goes out from Eden, this great river. And then you have this description then that follows all these abundant blessings. And not only that, but in the garden, Adam and Eve know the presence of God, that he walked in the garden with them, chapter 3 and verse 8 tells us. And of course, in all of this, there was no sin. There was no wickedness. There was complete innocence for Adam and for Eve. And we're told, aren't we, at the end of chapter 2, that they were both naked and were not ashamed. Living in complete innocence. This wonderful, glorious paradise that God had given to Adam and to Eve. Well, what goes wrong? Because clearly life is not like that now. What goes wrong? Well, what goes wrong for Adam and for Eve revolves around a tree. And actually, this evening, as well as looking at different gardens in the Bible, we're going to be looking at some different trees as well. And the tree that caused Adam and Eve all of these problems was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that was first mentioned in chapter 2, verse 9, and comes back to us in chapter 3. What goes wrong is this, that as well as the generous liberty with which God gave them in the garden, he told them, didn't he, that they could eat from any tree in the garden. And he'd given them all these good trees for food, and they can eat from any tree in the garden, this wonderful liberty. Verse 16, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. What wonderful liberty. But within the liberty, there was also a moral test, wasn't there? Verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. So here we have this garden with wonderful freedom, but one simple moral test. And of course, we know, don't we, from the rest of the book of Genesis, that Adam and Eve, well, they failed the model test, the moral test. They took the fruit from that tree. And since then, death came into the world as a consequence of their sin. They rebelled against God. They thought that if they ate that fruit, they would be like God. And out of that corrupt desire of their hearts, the whole world itself was spoiled. And that abundant blessing was largely lost. And we now live in a world where there is violence, a world where there is pain, a world where there is suffering, a world where there is death. Not the world in one sense that God made, but a spoilt, corrupt world because of the sin. Paradise that Adam and Eve had is paradise lost. And as a consequence of their sin, God cursed Adam and Eve. He cursed them in their childbearing. He cursed them in their work. He cursed them, most of all, by driving them out of the garden. Chapter 3, verse 22. Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now let he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So we saw the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam and Eve thought by taking the tree they could be like God. In a sense, they did become like God. We're told that from chapter 3, verse 22. Man has become like one of us to know good and evil. They didn't know that before. They were innocent before. They didn't know good and evil. But now they do. And even worse, they lack the will and the goodness to be able to choose what is good. Before, they didn't have to make a choice, as it were. But now they can't choose to do what's good. And God, who also knows good and evil, he has the goodness to choose only to do good. They're not like him in that sense, though. Only in their knowledge. And they'll turn that knowledge to disaster. And therefore, in order that they won't live forever, in order that they won't take the fruit from the tree of life, God casts them away. And he bars them from the tree. They've chosen the wrong tree. They've chosen the tree that brings pain and destruction. Paradise has been lost. Well, that's the first garden that's mentioned in the Bible, and I believe is vital for us if we're to understand what happened in Gethsemane. Because in Gethsemane, we enter now into another garden. A garden that, if anything, is even worse than the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve have taken the fruit. In some ways, the Garden of Gethsemane is almost the anti-garden. What do you enjoy about gardens? What do you think of when you think of a garden? You think of a place of beauty, don't you? You think of a place of pleasure. You think of a place of rest. That's what a garden represents. That's what we all look forward to and enjoy. But Gethsemane was not that, at least not at this time. It was not that for the Lord Jesus. It was the very opposite of all of those things. Several years ago, Sharon and I went on holiday to Poland, and whilst we were there on holiday, we visited Auschwitz. And it was around about October time when we were there, so it was in the autumn. And as we were walking around that Nazi death camp, huge, vast place with all the huts still there, the ruins of the gas chambers still there, various black and white photographs showing you what it was once like, all of this death and destruction. And we saw these black and white photographs. And then we looked up, and behind the black and white photographs were all these autumn trees with wonderful rich colours of gold and of orange and of red. And we said to each other, do you think it looked like that then? Because we'd always seen Auschwitz on the black and white films, never in colour. And somehow it seemed almost wrong that there would have been colour in a place like that. Wrong that there would be anything beautiful or good in such a horror-stricken place. The garden doesn't go with death and horror. And yet it's to a garden that Jesus goes as he begins to experience the horror that will come on him at Calvary. It's such a dreadful thing. He tells us that as he goes into this garden, he wants to pray. But he begins, Matthew 26, verse 37, to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. So much so that in verse 38 he says to his disciples, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." That's not what you expect when you go into a garden. It's not what a garden is for. But it's to a garden that Jesus went as he experienced this sorrow and this deep distress. Why? Why is he experiencing this sorrow and distress? We understand, don't we, when Jesus was nailed to the cross, we understand there that there was great physical pain. More than that, great spiritual pain. We understand that as he was suffering in that way. But why here? Why this great sorrow? Why this prayer that he cries out, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." What's happening here in the garden? Why is Christ so distressed? Why is Christ praying in this way? Why? Well, theologians over the centuries have wrestled with this problem and this difficulty. A great American theologian called Jonathan Edwards did so at the end of the Puritan era in the 18th century, and he suggested something like this. He said that as Christ was going into the garden to pray, he began to be more intensely aware of all that was coming, of all that the crucifixion would meant. That's not to say, of course, that he was ignorant of those things before he even came to earth. No, of course not. But it seems, perhaps, that he began to, in a more intense way, to know this suffering. We think sometimes of the suffering of Christ being restricted to the hours that he spent on the cross. But it's not. Think of what happened before that. Think of the beatings that he received. Think of the humiliations that he received during his time on trial. Think of that. The sufferings began before he was nailed to that cross. Think actually back even before then, as he was sometimes abused by people, wasn't he, in the street, particularly some of the Sadducees and so on. They wanted to kill him long before all of this happened. No, his suffering didn't begin with those nails. And actually, if we think even further back, we think, well, what of Jesus Christ stepping from the glories of heaven to earth? Is there not a sense of suffering even in that? Yes, of course. To take on frail human body, yes, there is a sense of suffering even in that. Now, of course, that suffering was perhaps nothing to be compared with the suffering to come. But nonetheless, the suffering was not restricted just to those hours on the cross. And we're told, aren't we, that the Lord Jesus Christ learned obedience, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. And it seems that in his humanity, the Lord Jesus Christ gained a greater understanding of what was ahead. And Jonathan Edwards suggests that perhaps one of the reasons that this may have happened was so that it was clear to everybody, including to us, that Jesus went to the cross willingly. He went, in other words, aware of what was to come. Fully aware of what was to come. And here in the garden, God the Father maybe begins to really make that known to him. And this is the sense, isn't it, in which Christ again is reaffirming his commitment to obey God the Father. He says, doesn't he, let this cup pass from me. What's he talking about? Well, a cup is mentioned often in the Bible, and very often when a cup is described in this way, it's talking about God's wrath as being poured out. We see that in the Old Testament, particularly in the prophets. We see it too in the book of Revelation, don't we? The cup of God's wrath being poured out. And that's what Jesus sees here as he bows on his knees in prayer. He sees this cup. He sees the clarity of it. He sees the awfulness of it. He sees the coming separation with his Father. He sees it. And it horrifies him. It makes him deeply distressed and sorrowful, even to the point of death. It almost kills him, in other words, just thinking about it. And yet in all of that, he is able to say, isn't he, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. What's happening here? There was a long time when I was confused, really, about this prayer of Jesus. I didn't understand it. I couldn't work out why Jesus would pray this prayer. Of course, he would be obedient to the Father's will. How could he not be obedient to the Father's will? And more importantly, in my mind, how could he not know what the Father's will was? Why should he have to pray in this way? Surely he knew why he'd come to earth. Surely he knew what was ahead of him. Yes. But perhaps in his humanity, in his human nature, now learning in a greater way, but even more than that, what Jesus is doing here is much of what Adam did in that garden all those years before. But the opposite, of course. You see, Adam faced a temptation, didn't he, from Satan. Satan came to him, take from the tree and you will be like God. Disobey. That was the temptation. Don't do what God has said. God has given you freedom. Don't do the one thing that God has said that you should do. Don't do it. And here Jesus Christ is faced with something similar. It's how Satan has attacked Jesus before, isn't it? Do you remember in the wilderness when he was tempted? He was tempted there that not to have to go through all of this, but he could inherit all the kingdoms of the earth and the angels would rescue him if he threw himself down and so on. Satan's already tried to test him in this way and failed. You think later on when he spoke to Peter and he told him of his coming death and Peter says, no, that's not going to happen. And Jesus saw behind Peter's words was the work of Satan. Get behind me, Satan, he said. I must do this. And here now, perhaps, Satan may be having his last attempt. But this has been a temptation for Jesus more than once. And now too there is a temptation here. A temptation not to be obedient to his Father. And Jesus wrestles with all the pain and all the suffering. Unlike Adam, he knows what's ahead if he drinks the cup. He knows. But unlike Adam, he does not succumb to temptation. Unlike Adam, he remains faithful and obedient. And he does precisely what Adam failed to do here in this second garden. He obeyed. He passed the moral test, as it were. He was willing. And what's perhaps even more remarkable is that as this is going on, he said to his disciples, "Please pray for me, watch and pray." He tells them about the dangers of temptation itself, doesn't he? And he says, "Watch and pray." But what do? They fail. They fail. Three times they fail. Three times Jesus obeys. Three times Jesus declares his willingness. Three times he goes back to his Father. And we have those words right in the middle of this chapter in verse 41. "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Now that's obviously of benefit to Peter and the other disciples. It's of benefit to us. But I think there's a strong sense here in which Jesus is speaking from his own experience too. In his divine nature, he's absolutely, perfectly strong. But he's also a frail human being, soon to be a broken human being. And in his human nature, he is weak, isn't he? And Jesus Christ here, in his divine nature, he is willing, yes. Now he's not saying he's unwilling in his human nature, not that. But he is saying in his human nature he's weak. And therefore he needs the Spirit's strength. Therefore he needs to pray. Therefore, he needs to fight against temptation. That's what he does. His disciples fail. But he succeeds. You and I fail. He succeeds. He obeys. Think about the promises of God in the Old Testament. Time after time after time, God has called on people to be obedient, hasn't he? And do you remember how often that is phrased? We get little phrases like this in the Old Testament. Something like, "Obey me and live." But what do we get now for Jesus? What is the Lord, his Father, saying to him effectively? "Obey me and be crushed. Obey me and suffer. Obey me and die." That's what he's to do. It's the opposite of what Adam was told, wasn't he? Because Adam was told about the tree of life. And if he'd have eaten from that tree of life, he would have lived forever. That's what we're told in Genesis 3. "Obey me and live." Jesus was told, "Obey me and die." But he did it. He did it. Now back in the Garden of Eden, we've talked about some trees, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. What about Gethsemane? Are there trees here in the Garden of Gethsemane? Well, if you go to the Garden of Gethsemane today, you will find many trees. They are very ancient trees, but not quite ancient enough to date back to Jesus' day. They're olive trees. And indeed, the Garden of Gethsemane is on the Mount of Olives. We read that in Luke's Gospel. And as we look at the Garden of Gethsemane, we see there four trees. Probably many of them. Olive trees. In fact, the word Gethsemane means olive press. And it's extremely likely, therefore, that the Garden of Gethsemane was actually a kind of cultivated area where olive trees were growing, and somebody would have responsibility for that land, and they would come every year and take the olives and crush them in the olive press. So here is Jesus pouring out his heart to his Father in the garden of the olive press. I've seen ancient olive presses or reconstructions of them, seen how they work. And the olives are placed in a basket, often then on a with a long beam that comes out and weights are tied onto the beam, great rocks to press down and to crush the olives. That process is repeated again and again and again to get that fine olive oil that's required for light or for anointing or whatever purpose it's going to be used for. And surely there is a picture, isn't there, of the wrath of God pressing down on Jesus himself and the weight of what's ahead of him, the weight of that human sin, crushing Christ. Crushing Jesus until he is utterly, utterly crushed, just as those olives in an olive press. If life was suddenly bad for Adam and Eve after the paradise they knew, how much more for Jesus after the greater paradise that he had always known? As he's brought to a place of death and of sorrow and of crushing. Paradise lost. There are two more gardens I want to take you to just briefly before we finish today. And I want us to think not just of paradise lost, but of paradise regained. Paradise regained. Let's look at John chapter 19, because there we find another garden in John chapter 19. And at the end of that chapter, in verse 41, we're told this, that in the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. So we have another garden, a garden where Jesus was buried. A garden just within sight, it would seem, of the cross itself, because it's the place where he was crucified where the garden was. According to legend, it's difficult to know whether this is true or not. It's just maybe a few yards away. But here in this place, the Lord Jesus Christ suffered the wrath of God. But as we know, as Jesus Christ suffered on the cross, as we're looking ahead to Easter Sunday, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And as he was raised from the dead, where did he begin that new life, as it were, on earth? Where did he begin that resurrection life? Well, he began it in a garden. Just as Adam and Eve began their life in a garden, back in Genesis chapter 1, so now Jesus begins his new resurrection life in a garden. He could have been resurrected anywhere, but God chose to resurrect him in a garden, to raise him from the dead in a garden. Why? Well, surely because he wants us to remember what we've lost. Surely he wants us to understand that we have a fresh start. And just as Adam and Eve lost their paradise in that garden, were cast out from the garden, and the flaming sword protected them, now God wants us to understand that that flaming sword which guarded the way to the tree of life has fallen. And it's fallen on Jesus Christ. And he has suffered the consequences of the sword of God's wrath. And now, because that sword has fallen, the entrance to the garden is open, as it were. The sword has fallen on him. He has borne the curse. He has taken the wrath. He has suffered the pain. He's done it all. And now we can start again, as it were, in this new garden. And this new garden is where Mary, for example, meets with the risen Jesus. And because they're in a garden, and because she's not expecting to see Jesus alive, and because perhaps there's a sense in which his appearance has changed somewhat, perhaps she mistakes him for a gardener. And Jesus Christ, well, he's much more than that, isn't he? But there is a sense in which he is a gardener, you know. Because the work that Jesus Christ has done is the work that Adam was supposed to have done back in the garden. He was supposed to take care of creation, wasn't he? Do you remember? He was supposed to do good to creation. And yet because of Adam, the whole creation was cursed. Adam, we could say, was a useless gardener. Adam caused more problems in the garden than he ever solved. He was a terrible gardener. He was a destructful gardener. But here comes now another gardener. A gardener who's going to make everything new. A gardener who has made everything new. And Jesus doesn't say, I'm not the gardener. He is the gardener. The gardener of the new world. The gardener of the new heavens and the new earth to come. He's the one who's put right the curse that Adam brought. Here we get a glimpse of paradise regained. And of course Jesus himself regains this paradise, doesn't he? Because he tells Mary as she's there in the garden not to cling to him, because he's going back to the Father. I'm going back to paradise, he says. Back to my Father. But listen, something's added now. And your Father. To my God and your God. It's a hint to Mary that even though she can't cling to him, he's going back and he's leaving her, but he's not going back without her, as it were, because he's going back to his Father and your Father. And that's what Jesus still says today, that he's gone back to his Father, but also our Father, if our trust is in him. He's hinting that we can share in this paradise regained, that we can have a part of it. And we can, because Jesus has done what we fail to do. Because Jesus has undone what Adam did, then we can have a part. And that leads us to the final garden that we have in the Bible. And we find this in Revelation chapter 22. That final garden that is there. And we're told at the beginning of Revelation 22, as John has this vision of the new heavens and the new earth, he sees a pure river of the water of life. Do you remember that river that was there in the Garden of Eden, giving life to everything? Proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. So in this new Eden, if we can call it that, right in the middle where the life flows from is God himself sitting on his throne. He doesn't just come for walks in the garden now. He's there in the midst of the garden. That's his habitation. That's his home. And in the middle of the street, and on either side of the river was a tree of life. That was there in the garden too, wasn't it? But it's back now. It was barred after Adam's sin. It's barred no longer. And this tree of life is flourishing. It's bearing 12 fruits, representative of the 12 tribes of Israel, and therefore of all of the people of God. And each tree yields its fruit every month. Hyperabundance of blessing and of provision, even more than there was in Gethsemane, in Eden at the beginning. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, so that all can come to this tree and to be healed from our diseases and to be healed from our sicknesses and to be healed from our sin. And that curse that was there in Eden, verse 3 of Revelation 22, there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. That's what Adam was supposed to do, was to serve God in looking after the garden. But here in glory, God's servants really will do that. Because what Jesus Christ has done has changed these people, has changed us if we're believers, so that we're able now to do what Adam could not do. We're able to be obedient because we've been changed by Jesus Christ. And we therefore can go to that new garden, the new heavens and the new earth. We can be a part of it. And we can experience what Adam never experienced, the tree of life. So we've seen four gardens and four trees. We began with a garden of Eden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil with paradise lost. We went next then to the garden of Gethsemane, the olive press, the anti-garden, the garden of sorrow and of death and of pain and of suffering, as we got a picture of the Lord Jesus being crushed by our iniquities. And we saw those olive trees that were given as that picture. We went then to another tree, a tree of Calvary, the cross itself, overlooking the garden where Jesus was buried and was risen from the dead. And we saw that almost in the shadow of Calvary, in the shadow of that tree, was this new life that would come for Jesus Christ, a life that would be shared with all of his people. And at the very end of the book, we see that final garden of the new earth where God himself dwells, and that tree of life where we can enjoy eternal life forever and forever. And it only is left for me to say, what a wonderful, glorious God we worship. What a wonderful Savior. What a wonderful plan of rescue and redemption. And we can say, can we not? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you loved your people as yourself, maybe even more than yourself. And you gave yourself for us. Thank you, Father, for raising Jesus Christ from the dead in that new garden. Thank you, Father God, for preparing a garden to come where we will live in paradise forever. Thank you, Father God, that in that day there will be no tree of the knowledge of good and evil, no way for us to fall into sin. Thank you, therefore, for your keeping power. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.